We actually did this passage not too long ago. So we're coming at this passage a little bit different this time. We're sort of doing the, we're flying at 20,000 feet look at it instead of grappling with every verse, because we did that not too long ago. The question that we are looking at is from Matthew 19:27. And it's Peter's question to Jesus. Don't tap the table, Ken, because that goes through the microphone. And the question is, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? It's back in Matthew 19:27. In other words, we've done all of this for you, Jesus. What stuff is there for us? Part of that question is good. Part of that question is problematic. And I hope that you wrestled with a little bit over the morning and over morning tea, because it's helpful to just have that in your head. The disciples have left everything behind to follow Jesus. Peter was a fisherman, and fishermen were businessmen, and they worked hard, and they had capital tied up in their boats and could fit a lot of fish on their boats. One of the boats, one of those fishing boats, was discovered some years ago, and they've got the they've got it on display somewhere. It's called the Jesus boat, or the Sea of Galilee boat, and it's actually a reasonable size, and they reckon that you can fit like at least 1,000 fish in it. And so you realize that there, these businessmen are hauling in hopefully 1,000 fish. They probably, that was probably a good day, and so it's not just a small enterprise sort of thing you're thinking about when you're thinking about Peter and fishing. They have left an awful lot behind. What is the result they can expect from following Jesus? And the other thing about this is that the question isn't asked in a vacuum. Stuff has happened immediately before this. Jesus has unsettled them with a demonstration of who he accepted and who he rejected. The disciples had, you might remember, they tried to keep the kids from coming to Jesus. They said, oh, don't bother Jesus, you know, and they tried to keep them away. But Jesus said, and you know these words, don't you? Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Unexpected acceptance. They're trying to keep the kids away. Jesus says, let them come. And then straight after that, a rich man came to Jesus, and he had all the right credentials, and he asked like questions that seemed really good. He asked, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He seems to be barracking down the right sort of avenue, but Jesus soon walked that man through the desert areas of his heart to expose that he really wasn't seeking relationship with Jesus. He was looking for things to do. He was looking for a righteousness that was from himself, and he was not actually looking to Jesus. So the disciples are probably a bit nervous about what all this means. And Peter's question arises in this moment. And so Jesus answers him. And first he affirms him in the bottom part of chapter 19. You can see a part of his answer. He affirms him in part by saying that all those who have followed him will sit on thrones alongside him. And he says that those who have left the world behind will receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life as well. That's part of the answer, and then he also takes them down another path. He makes a statement, he tells them a story, and he repeats a statement. And the statement that he makes is in Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Makes that statement, tells the story of a vineyard, and then repeats that statement again. So that statement brackets this story, okay? And that's just helpful to keep in mind. What does he mean? Is it those who are first in time to follow Jesus that he's talking about? Or is it first in status? What is he talking about? And there are different opinions on that, I can tell you, if you look around at the scriptures, at the literature, rather. There's something on this mic that's bothering me. There we go. Perhaps it's ambiguous enough to be both. And Jesus seems to be affirming the disciples in following him, but perhaps unsettling them about leaning on the things that they have done for status with Jesus. So that's what he's doing here in this story. What does the story add to this remark? Well, it paints a picture of a whole new world. You remember that song in Aladdin, A Whole New World? I've had that going through my head, partly because my kids always listen to that a whole lot. And you might remember that Aladdin takes the princess on the magic carpet ride outside of the palace so that she gets to see this whole new world outside of the palace where she's just been kept in this little, in these little four walls. And I think that Jesus' story paints a picture of for us of a whole new world, of life in the kingdom of heaven when we're used to sitting and thinking in these four walls here about life as we know it. And Jesus is saying, lift your gaze, look at the kingdom of heaven and the nature of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's like a landowner going out to hire workers for his vineyard. And the idea Jesus puts before us is this picture of a vineyard, which is Israel, a landowner, that's God, and workers, that's God's people. And these workers are gathered at five different times in the day and then rewarded at the end of the day in reverse order. And the abiding principle isn't how much they've worked that attributes them with a reward. That's the kicker, isn't it? It's entirely the generosity of the landowner that makes the difference. And it's the big shock in the story, the unfairness of it all, the unfairness of the reward offered. You see, we're wired to hear this story, and we all expect a different reward depending on how much the laborers have worked. And that's the uncomfortable part of it all. I was talking with one of you in the break and about the load on you and how it's the story right here. You know, different. You expect a different reward for a different amount of work. Something about that story has gotten under our skin. And we question why we respond that way. And that's where it gets to the nitty-gritty. Suddenly, we're right there in the story because as we've listened, we've come to the story in exactly the same way as those workers that are looking at it as unfair. And suddenly, I'm the bad guy in the story because of that. And that's where it gets uncomfortable. That's where it gets uncomfortable. That's how it gets us by the short and curlies and holds onto us. You see, the nature of the rewards in God's kingdom are entirely down to the good nature and generosity of the landowner. And the way is the story is told highlights that. This is the story of incredible goodness. The last ones hired, being paid first, leads us back on a trail through the story of who was hired when, to build the tension is what is being played out. What's the reward? It's a denarius in the story, but Jesus has mentioned eternal life at the end of chapter 19. And I'm thinking that the Christian's hope in the future is the reward that he's talking about for us. And it seems that the reward that is fair is the one that is the same for everyone, no matter what the journey has been to get to that point. As God has called them to the labor at different times and to different amounts of works, he also chooses to reward them in the same way out of his good nature. And that's what we're meant to be seeing, the good nature of God. See, a large part of this addresses how we see God. And even if we have our eyes on God or more on ourselves. You see, in the closing remarks of this story, the landowner is defending his position. I'm not being unfair to you, verse 13 he says. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? And then verse 14, I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. And also, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And it asserts the sovereignty of God to do what he will in these affairs. But the real kicker is in the last statement. Are you envious because I am generous? Now, I think it's really helpful to look at the very literal translation of that statement. Let me read a more literal translation. This is the Ken Gray Revised. Anyway, don't worry. It's just a literal translation. Is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good? And so, you see, they're looking at God with derision because of the unfair-sounding nature of it all. But that way of looking at things is missing the overwhelming goodness of God's generosity in the middle of it all. And that's where they ought to be looking, at God. And our own response to the story is a dig at the way this whole nature of thinking about things is wired deeply within us. You see, this is a story about grace. And it works by exposing to us that we aren't wired naturally to accept the nature of this whole different worldview, which works on grace. It's like we're so stuck in our world, we need this painted in really vivid terms for us to grasp hold of, to really trust that God is really that generous and that good. That's where the landowner's remark takes us at the end of the story. Are you envious because I'm generous? See, we're not looking to the goodness of God enough in all of this. We're ruminating on what we've done and considering how that should reflect in our reward. But the kingdom of heaven isn't like that. And what a wonderful thing, friends, that it's not like that. Isn't that a great thing? Its rewards are based on the goodness of a great and generous and wonderful God, and not at all on the works of men. And that's a stumbling block for so many people. People have a lot of trouble getting beyond that. It was a sticking point at the time of the Reformation. Salvation, God's reward for us, comes only through God's grace and not man's efforts. Through faith alone in Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. But people were caught up in the things that they did, and that was a really hard thing for them to grasp. We keep turning back to ourselves and what we have done, and I'll tell you what that does. It robs God of his glory and takes away from him. And Peter's question that's been burning in the background of this whole narrative that's been going on has this big part of the answer that is all about grace and about God's goodness and generosity. And it's a good answer. You see, while the disciples will rule on thrones with Jesus and will receive more than 100 times what's left behind, they also need to know that their reward isn't based on what they've done. They need to avoid that trap. And it's always been that way. In Deuteronomy, the people of Israel are warned not to think that it's because they are specially righteous or numerous that God has chosen them, but it's because God loved them. Because God is that good and generous and kind and loving and compassionate. It's his good nature that we are to rest in. And right here, Jesus is showing us and the disciples that the economy of God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. It's a story about undeserved favor. And then Jesus follows up by repeating his earlier statement. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. It's a different ordering to how we're used to thinking about in this world. That's the point I think he's making. Well, we've covered lots about the passage. What I want us to think about is, what are we meant to walk away with from hearing this story and taking note of God's grace in this story? Well, let me make the most obvious statement of all. Grace is meant to stand tall. That should be the thing that you walk away with, is how amazing is God's grace. We had the title of our talk, Amazed by Grace. Walk away amazed by grace, and this will be a great morning. You see, we need to leave the thinking well behind that it is because of what we have done that we have standing before God. It's God's good grace and generosity that trumps all. And here's the thing, if you get that clearly, it will set you free. Because it's such a burden to people to be caught up in the endless cycle of measuring ourselves against some arbitrary scale, against others, against ourselves, and not looking at God at all. And that cycle is an endless cycle with no hope, no joy, no future to it at all. Because it doesn't look to God, it doesn't hope in God, it's all here in yourself. That is a trap. Don't let your joy be burnt by going down that path. The wonder of the kingdom of heaven is that all of our hopes and our rewards come from God through what Jesus has done for us. Not at all on what we've done. Some of you might know the Heidelberg Catechism first question. Let me put it up here. Who is your only hope in life and death? I've made the answer as big as I possibly could make it. Jesus is your only hope in life and death. Let's make that really big in our lives so that we have all of our joy in where we ought to have our joy, in God's goodness to us through Jesus, because God's grace wins the day through Jesus' work on the cross. Don't let anything rob you of your joy in Jesus. And I'm going to tell you that there are moments when you'll be tempted to walk away from that. You'll feel like your life's imperfections or things that are going in your life rule you off from God's grace and mercy. Nothing could be further from the truth. Certainly don't get comfortable with your sins, but don't ever think that your hopes of a future with God has been diminished in that moment. Just keep turning back to Jesus. Colossians 2:6. Just as you received Jesus as Lord, continue to live with him as Jesus, as Lord. Continue to come back to him, returning time and time again. One last verse I want to throw at you, and then I'm finishing. Always remember that there is grace available for you at the throne of grace. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us this. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Imagine that you can, in your sinful state, approach God's throne with confidence. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace. This is about grace to help us in our time of need. Here is your hope in Jesus at the throne of grace. Let me pray for you now. Father God, I thank you for the hope that comes from what Jesus has done for us at the cross. And Father, it is like a virus in us how we're tempted to look to things within ourselves for our standing before you. We don't believe in a free lunch. And it's difficult for us to accept that your grace is there for the very worst of sinners. Not before, not after they have done something to make themselves presentable, but before that. Father, that's the wonder of grace. That's the wonder of your goodness and your generosity. So, Father, my prayer this morning is that your people will leave this place amazed by that goodness, trusting in that grace, and continuing to return to Jesus to continue with Jesus as Lord. Just as it all began, it continues with Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I pray that you'd bless your people into this week ahead. I pray this in your name. Amen.